mentioned earlier, John chapter 6 is a long chapter, and there is much in it. And in it, if we had read the whole chapter, we would have seen another example of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ had performed a miracle. And after that, there is a discourse, there is a discussion, there is much that he has to say. Nicodemus in chapter 3 had approached Jesus because Jesus had been performing miracles during that day. And he asked Jesus questions. And we have a wonderful discourse from our Lord about the means, the way of salvation, and how it is that we are saved. And in the previous chapter, chapter 5, we saw the miracle that our Lord performed in healing that man at the pool. And then again, he has a long discussion with those who question him because he performed that miracle on the Sabbath day. And here we have a miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. And then later on, there is that discussion that follows on from verse 26 that he has with the members from that crowd back in Capernaum. But chapter 5 ends with talk about Moses. Moses being the one who would accuse the Jews for their unbelief, their lack of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Moses did indeed speak of Christ in all that he did. But there is a big gap between the end of chapter 5, which took place there in Jerusalem, and chapter 6, which is here in Galilee, a gap of many months. But the Apostle John wants to connect Moses, still have Moses in the minds of his readers, and the events of this chapter. Because this chapter, as he so clearly reminds people, was not long before the Passover. He had a point. He wanted to bring that to the attention of his readers, that Moses, chapter 5, spoke of Christ. And here, Jesus is going to perform some miracles and have a long discussion, and it's just before the Passover. He wants the people to be thinking, to have their minds focused on the Exodus, not just the departure out of Egypt, but all the events that followed on, all the times that Moses taught the people and did things for them in the wilderness. And John is contrasting, and he wants them to see that there is Moses and there is Christ. And Moses was pointing forward to Christ. And Christ is far, far better than Moses. Later in the chapter, we come across that discussion and that comparison. And of course, to any Jewish person and to any other Gentile who knew anything about Judaism will have known some of the pictures of that would be in the mind of Jews. Whenever you mentioned the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, their minds would immediately go back to the Exodus, to the events that took place on that day. That there was that lamb that was slain, that was eaten. There was the blood that was sprinkled. There was the departure, their deliverance by a death from being enslaved in Egypt. Moses brought them out. He crossed the Red Sea. Christ, we see, not only did he sail in a boat across the Sea of Galilee, but after he had dismissed them, having fed 5,000 people, he walked on the water. He was in control of the water, just as the Red Sea parted. So Christ can control the waters of the Sea of Galilee. He goes up to a mountain, and Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. And of course, in the account of the years that followed the deliverance from Egypt, so many occasions did the people refuse to believe, refuse to acknowledge God's goodness to them. They rebelled in the desert. And that also comes out in this chapter. the way that the people are unwilling to follow on from what they should have seen and heard, and the implications of that. We know that there was manna in the wilderness, Psalm 78, a psalm which recounts much of the events of the Exodus and afterwards. God commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. And any good Jew would have had all these pictures and more besides in his mind whenever he heard the Passover mentioned. But then again, the idea of eating. We read from Revelation chapter 19 of a wedding feast, the messianic banquet. In Matthew chapter 8, after being able to talk about the faith of a Gentile, Christ said these things: I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They'll recline at the table. They'll be there, they'll be eating, they'll be feasting in the presence of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they're not Jews, because this man, this Roman centurion, had exhibited such faith in contrast to the faithless Jews of Jesus around Jesus at that time. This passage, this chapter, is so full of symbolism, but it's not invented. This account, it's there in all four Gospels. It's not an invention. We're going to look at it. I'm sure we will not understand, we will not grasp all the implications or the full thrust that it would have meant to a Jew at that time. But still, we'll look at it. And let's remind ourselves something about this miracle that Jesus performed. John was an eyewitness. He was there. If you compare his account with the accounts of Matthew, Mark and Luke, there are other details. There are many things that he brings in that are not mentioned at all. Philip is not mentioned. Andrew is not mentioned by name. The things that are there in John's account, he's, as it were, filling in little touches to show the importance of what he's saying is tied in with the idea of Moses and the Passover, but also to demonstrate the fact that he was there, he saw it happen. If anyone had come to him and said, come on, it's all an invention. No, I was there. We pay now much attention on eyewitness accounts. BBC has its BBC Verify videos to show this claim is or isn't true. It's important that people see things. People tell what they see. And since it's in all four Gospels, with every indication that this event was as it is recorded, we should have no doubt about it. It's got the hallmarks of an eyewitness, and eyewitnesses are important. It took place on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, as it later became known. It's a scene of much of our Lord's activity around there, Galilee. John doesn't mention much about his work in Galilee. He knows the other Gospels have written. He doesn't need to fill in all the gaps. He doesn't need to mention everything that they had mentioned. We've already noted it happened just before the Passover, so it's springtime. Mark actually gives a very little touch in his gospel to back up that idea. He talks of there being much green grass. In Israel at that time, in the summer, the grass would be brown, because it would all have dried up. But it was green, it was springtime. What is the background to it? The background is entirely omitted by John. The fact that Jesus and the disciples needed rest, they didn't get it. They were sought by the crowds, the crowd came. Christ had compassion when he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them, and then he would go on to feed them. What did he teach them? None of the gospel writers tell us. John doesn't fill in the gap. Why, John, do you not add in all the marvelous teaching that Christ gave to that great crowd on that day? He doesn't need to. It doesn't fit his plan. What is his plan? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Not only signs, but much teaching as well. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I'm going to leave out the things that are not so relevant. And that's one of the things that at this moment is not relevant. It's early evening, and of course the crowd are ready for their evening meal, and they are hungry. What does John tell us? He tells us about Philip. He tells us about a question that Christ asked Philip. Where are we going to get the food to feed this crowd? Where are we going to get it? And he did it to test Philip. Now, what do we know about Philip? Philip is one of the very, very early disciples of Jesus. Chapter 1, verses 43 onwards in this gospel. We read these words. The next day, this is after two of the disciples, one being Andrew and the other possibly John, went to him and asked him, Rabbi, where are you staying? Because they had heard John the Baptist say, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then Andrew went and found Simon Peter. And the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He was a very early disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, he was probably the fourth of them. And he knows, he recognizes something about Christ, that he is the one of whom Moses wrote. And this is picked up later in this account. But he was sought by Christ, then he sought Nathanael. And he said that Jesus is the one. But what did he understand? How good was his understanding? You see, he's being asked a very serious question. We've got to feed them. How can we feed them? And he has absolutely no idea. He's being tested. Is his faith, is his knowledge, is his understanding of who Jesus is the same as it was when he first met him? Is it better? Is it greater? Or is it not? His understanding now is so very little different from the understanding of the crowd. Just the same. The test, where can we get the food? He fails that test totally. It can't be done. It's impossible. We just don't have the resources. How can we feed them? We've got barely enough for ourselves. Look at them all. Why ask us a silly question? Why ask me? His view is earthbound. It's dominant in his thinking. His mind is there focusing on what he can see and the problem and the difficulty and his own resources. Can you remember in an account in the life of Elisha and how the king of Syria was often seeking to attack Israel, but every time he tried to attack Israel, he found his plans were thwarted, that Israel knew all about his plans. And his advisor said, you know the problem, it's that man Elisha. He knows your thoughts when you're asleep in your bed. He knows your plans every moment of every day. And he tells the Israelites. And so we'll never defeat them. And so he has, the king of Syria has this plan. I'll get Elisha. I'll take him out. And he sends a large force to surround the town where Elisha is. And the next morning, that army is there. The next morning, Elisha's servant gets up and walks out the door and he sees them all. Oh, we've had it. The end has come. Look, look, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha simply said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. His servant was looking at the physical. He saw, his mind was limited to this earth. Then Elisha prayed and asked that the Lord would open the eyes of his servant. And he saw surrounding them. He saw surrounding them full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha, protecting him. That's just like Philip. That servant, he looked at the problem, he looked at what he had, he looked at what he could do, and he took his mind away from what God could do. And Andrew, he was no better. The lad comes and Andrew brings the lad and the food to Christ and said, well, we've got a lad here. His lunchbox has got five little bits of bread and two fishes in it. But come on, what's that? How can we feed all of them with this? He's so dismissive. He's almost skeptical. Christ's challenge, you feed them. You feed them. They are defeated by that challenge. And they are rebuked, not by words, but by actions, by what Christ did. They had such a small view of what Christ was able to do. They were overwhelmed by the difficulties of the problem they saw in front of them. And how often we are like that. So often we look at where we are and we see the difficulty. We see the problem. We see that it's insoluble. We don't have the resources. And we've taken our eyes off Christ and all that he has. And the miracle is described in such simple ways. Those two disciples have failed the test. Christ is going to demonstrate why they should not have failed. He gets everyone to sit down in an orderly fashion. He gives thanks as all good Jews would. And he simply takes a piece of the bread, breaks it, and breaks the other loaf, and all five of them perhaps, and gives some to one disciple and gives some. What's happening? Why does John not tell us? Why do none of them tell us? Look, I saw that as Jesus broke that loaf into two, each bit became a full loaf. Why does he not tell us? We want to know, don't we? We're intrigued by it. But very simple account. He broke it, he gave it, and they passed it on to the crowd. And it's repeat as necessary. Just keep going, keep going, keep going. Every time there are more people hungry, come back to me and you'll get more to give them. It's astounding. It's incredible. And everyone ate their fill. 5 loaves, 5,000 plus people. Do you get a crumb each? No. You get a full stomach's worth. Bread and fish. You can, at the end of the time, all that crowd was sitting there, I can't eat another crumb. I can't eat another. I'm full up. I'm absolutely full. We might wish that all the details, all the miraculous event was described. Again, in the Old Testament, there is that you can look it up yourself in 2 Kings. It's a supernatural thing. Christ has demonstrated creative power. And that should have told all the people, disciples and crowd, exactly who he was. That he was God incarnate. That he was not a mere man. That he was not merely a great prophet. That he was not just the prophet who was promised, who would be like Moses. He was God himself there standing before them. Who else could he be? Who else can do something like that? All the paltry explanations that people put, you know, well, this little lad made his offering and it put everyone to shame. No, it doesn't fit. Everyone was full. It doesn't fit. No explanation apart from a creating miracle. That's the only way. That's the only way we can understand it. That's the only thing that is there for us to understand. Christ creates out of nothing. What wasn't there became there. And as I say, everyone should have understood. Everyone should realize who he is as they see this happening. What is the result of this incredible miracle? What is the result? They immediately, this crowd that have their full stomachs, they immediately said that this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the one. This is the leader. This is the provider. This must be the king. For many of them, the prophet would have meant the Messiah. He is one who will come and establish the kingdom now. He is the one who will come and demonstrate that we can throw off, as in happened at the Exodus, we can throw off all the oppressing nation of Rome. Then it was Egypt, now it is Rome. We can get rid of them. We want a leader like this. We want one who is going to take us and feed us and lead us into victory over all our enemies. You know, it's so ironic that they wanted a king. They wanted someone to lead them. And yet Jesus had already in John's Gospel been described as the king. I've mentioned already that Philip went off to his friend Nathanael and invited him to come and see about Jesus, come and meet him. And after, when Nathanael finally met Jesus, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you," demonstrating again knowledge that does not come natural to human beings. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He'd already been described as that. There were those that recognized it, even if it had slipped from their minds or had been watered down in their understanding. This crowd, however, wanted a king, but they had the wrong goal. They wanted a king to drive out the Romans. They had the wrong method. We're going to make you king. We're going to force you to be king. Their motive was for themselves. Christ, at the end of verse 26, did he not say, "Why have you come to meet me? You sought me because your stomachs were full. You wanted the bread. You wanted the food." No other motive. Their notions of kingship were wrong. What kind of a king should we have, do we need? But it's so strange that they actually got one thing right, that Jesus is the king. They got that right, but everything else about it was wrong. How do you look at Jesus? What do you think of him? Is he king for you? Is he the king of your life? Do you consider to be his subject? To be one who needs to obey him? To do as he commands in every aspect of life? Are you one who looks to him saying that he is your king? He is the one who will look after you. He is the one to whom you must submit. What is your relationship with Jesus? How do you regard him? Is he king or not? And because they were so carried away with the idea of making Jesus king, he dismisses them. He sends the disciples away and he goes up further up the mountain to pray. In some ways, I think this incident reflects the temptations that our Lord Jesus Christ endured at the hands of the devil. There's a stone. You are hungry. Make it into bread and satisfy yourself. And Jesus said, "No, I will not do what you want. I will not become, as the other temptations show, I will not become a king in the way that you want, the kind of king that you think." And this crowd, they had their idea of kingship. And Jesus says, "No, I will not be a king like that. I will not be a king like that." Can you remember at the end of this gospel in chapter 18, when our Lord Jesus Christ is there before Pilate? Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And all of them wanted his kingdom to be of this world, to govern as the kings of this world, to rule in the way that the Romans ruled, or the Syrians had ruled, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Greeks. And Christ says, "No, my kingdom is not like that, for I am not a king like that." That crowd put their stomach before their soul. They came to Christ that their bellies might be filled. They didn't want him to be the Messiah who would suffer and die. They didn't want to have to come and submit themselves to him, crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." They did not want to have to bow the knee to one like Christ. Philip and Andrew had forgotten what Christ was truly like, all that they had learned. And they did not see him as being the king of all creation, the Lord of all, the creator of all, being the Son of God. Christ's kingship, Christ as king, is so often at odds with the view of this world, because his kingdom is not of this world. He is king. He is God. Many of his parables, in many of them, our Lord Jesus Christ described, or the parable was about a wedding feast or a king, someone who was going away. He wanted that the people to whom he was talking to regard him as a king in the right way. But in one of them, in the parable of the 10 minas, the crowd, the people, say very clearly, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man to reign over us. I do not want Christ to rule my life. I do not want Christ to be my king. I do not want to have to submit to him." And that's why they crucified him. They would not have him. What did Pilate do in the end? He put an inscription nailed to the cross. What did he say? "This is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the religious leader said, "No, don't write that. Take it down. You've written the wrong thing. Write, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" "No," said Pilate, "what I've written, I've written. It's up to you to face up to it. Is it real? Is it true? Or is it not? Is he the King of the Jews? Is he the king of the whole world? Is he your king or not?" It's the most important question you can answer. What kind of a king will you have? And is Jesus that kind of king, the king that you need? They put their stomachs before their souls. They put the material before the spiritual. They put the present before the eternal. What do you think of Jesus? Do you want him to be someone who's a nice ethical teacher? Someone who had some good things to say? Or is he the Son of God? Is he your king? The one who demands to rule your life as your Saviour and Lord?